of them are above the letter, and they come before the letter, the consonant that's pronounced, and some come after the letter that's pronounced. So some of them are below the line, and some are above the line. So when you read Hebrew today, and you're pronouncing a Hebrew word, and you have to read right to left, not left to right. So I'll do it like this for y'all. It'll be left to right for me. You have to read kind of like this. And you're reading the consonants in between, and you're fitting the vowels in between to pronounce the words. You get used to it. But that's what the Masoretes did. And most of the texts, the early translations that we had, were from Masoretic texts. And so they had the vowelization, but they were relatively later. And this made a lot of people nervous. The earliest manuscripts that we had for a long time came from not long after 500 AD, which was a long time. You think about it, the Old Testament was written BC. And so, and we've talked about when the canon of the Old Testament closed at 400 BC. So that's 900, at least almost 1,000 years after the time. And so you think, well, gosh, you know, that's a long time. The earliest copies that we have of the Old Testament were about 1,000 years after the latest books in the Old Testament were written. So can we have confidence that we have the right thing? Well, we trusted, and usually mostly on the basis of the fact that the scribes who were copying these were devout believers in Yahweh. And the text of Scripture was very important to them, and accurately copying it and transmitting it was something that was a responsibility they saw as bestowed upon them by God. And so we believed that we had confidence that they were accurately, largely copied, and that we had faithful copies. What's so significant about the discoveries at Qumran and other desert discoveries of manuscripts in the early part of the 20th century is that we found manuscripts from communities of Jewish groups who had made copies of the Old Testament scriptures, among other writings that we've talked about as we were talking about, okay, which books. You know, there were other books other than Old Testament books. But we have copies of those books that were hundreds of years earlier than the earliest manuscripts that we had. This is why when you hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were discovered at Qumran in the desert, in the Holy Land. It's hard to exaggerate how significant those discoveries were, because for one thing, what they did was, as we examined the books of the Old Testament that were much earlier copies, and we compared them to the Masoretic manuscripts, there were some differences, but not any significant differences. Largely, what they confirmed was that the substance of the Old Testament was faithfully copied and transmitted through those hundreds of years between the BC writing of those manuscripts and 500 to 700 years later, or nearly 1,000 years later. It's really remarkable. And unbelieving scholars don't talk about that very much. but it is a confirmation of that we were right in being confident about those Masoretic manuscripts. We do have a third source that also contributes to our understanding of what the original wording was, and that is that we have ancient translations from the Hebrew into various languages. So the most important one was the Septuagint, which was in the first century, or not first century AD, but during the intertestamental period, a group of 70 Jewish scholars were commissioned to make an authoritative, and some among the Jews say an inspired, translation from the Hebrew into the Greek, which was the lingua franca of the world at that time because of Alexander the Great. They needed a Greek translation. And this Septuagint, as it's called, because it was produced by these 70 Jewish scholars, the Septuagint was the Bible of the apostles and the Bible of the early church. And so most of the quotations from the Old Testament come not from the original Masoretic text or Hebrew text, but from the Greek translation that was the Septuagint. That's the most important ancient translation. But there were other ancient translations into the Samaritan dialect, into Aramaic, into Syriac, and others, several older translations that are consulted because they were translations made in an early date and they provide an early witness as to what the Hebrew from which they were working actually said. And so they are a corroborative witness as we do textual criticism. And when you look at your Bible, sometimes you'll see footnotes that say, in the Syriac, it says this, and it only says that when there's something relevant about there's maybe a discrepancy in early text. Bottom line for all of this is that, well, let's talk about New Testament first, and then we'll give you the bottom line. New Testament situation is relatively different because it's much better. Because we have many, 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 many more manuscripts and many, many, many more high-quality manuscripts from an earlier time, closer to the time of the original autographs. And so we could go through the different types of manuscripts and what they were written on and how we do dating. I'm not going to get into that. Nathan, I'm sure, talked about most of that. But what it boils down to then for both Old Testament and New Testament is that even where we have variations, here's what you think, okay, we've got sometimes hundreds of thousands of variations among the manuscripts. And you hear that number and you think, this is a nightmare. There's no way we can know what the original wording was. But here's what you need to understand. Vast majority of discrepancies have to do with things like minor things that have no effect on the theology that's communicated or the message that's communicated of the words. Things like the spelling of words. Like, for instance, in the ancient times, spelling of names. So, in the ancient times, the spelling of names was not standardized, and you see this in the New Testament. So sometimes Simon Peter, sometimes he's referred to as Simeon. And sometimes he's referred to as Simon. Well, that's a discrepancy. And some manuscripts will say Simeon, some say Simon, depending on what an individual scribe's preference was of how you spelled his name. Does that make any difference whatsoever in how we interpret the New Testament? No. That is the type of error that you find in the vast majority of variations among the manuscripts. You have things like tenses of verbs, where sometimes in Greek the tense of a verb can be the difference in different tenses can be the inclusion of one letter, like an iota. And so, and if a scribe neglected, he looked at it rather hastily, that word, and he didn't copy the iota, it changes the tense of the verb. But it doesn't change the sense of the verse or of the passage. It doesn't change anything about theology. And so the overwhelming majority of discrepancies have to do with these details. Now, when there is a difference on what a verse, a given verse, which is relatively rare, what a verse actually says, there is, I will go ahead and go out on a limb and say this, there are no instances where, regardless of which option you choose, it's going to change what orthodox theology is. Both options would be within the realm of orthodox Christian theology, what the Bible teaches overall. It's just a matter of what does this individual passage say. And that's less than 1/100th of 1% of passages that have variants that fall into that category. Now, and with respect to those variants, this is where the science of textual criticism comes in. And I say science because it really is a science. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about these things because there are so many people who have an interest in undermining our confidence in the Bible. And you need to be equipped with at least a little bit of an awareness of what goes on in this with things like textual criticism. Now, my favorite, there are these scribal errors. When scribes would make, they'd been copying for long hours, and you make mistakes. I mean, the human element is there. So these mistakes are categorized into various categories. And it's a science. These things are well recognized. And again, for the vast majority of variants, it's not difficult at all to determine what produced the variant. In fact, in most cases, it's very obvious. And it's obvious from the context and other things what the correct reading is. Let me give you an example. Okay, there are terms for all these different errors that come up from time to time that produce the variants. So there's an error called homoteluton. Okay, and that sounds like it's really a complicated word. It comes from the Greek, and homo means the same or identical. And teluton has to do with the ending. It comes from the Greek word telos, the ending of something. So teluton, similar ending or same ending. And I'm sorry, it is similar. No, same ending. Homo teluton. Okay. What that's saying is that, let's say you have a scribe and he is copying a manuscript and you've got a line. And it ends with a phrase, several words, and then you've got the next line, and it's got different words, but when you get to the end of the line, it's got the same phrase. Okay? And sometimes that happens. Same, like, three or four words. Okay? As the scribe is copying, he's copying this line, and he gets to this point, and he goes to and he's writing, and he copies to this point, and then his eyes go back to the exemplar or the text that he's copying, and rather than going to here, his eyes go here. And so he skips from here where he stopped copying to here and continues right here. Well, what's left out? What's left out is from here to here. All of this is left out. And so when you're comparing manuscripts, the guy who did this, copies were made of his manuscript and copies were made of that manuscript. And so this becomes a tradition where this part is left out. But some manuscripts are faithful and they have the whole thing. Well, when you recognize in the manuscript that here are two words, here's a phrase, and here's a phrase, and they're identical. And what's missing in some manuscripts is this part right here, and you see this in the faithful manuscripts, it's pretty obvious what happened, right? I mean, it's not hard to figure out. In fact, it's almost certain what happened. This is left out, not because it wasn't in the original, but because of a scribal error that's quite easy to understand. Homo teluton. Okay, what I want you to understand is that when you get into doing textual criticism, and in seminary we learn to do this so that when we look at a Greek text or a Hebrew text, there's what's known as an apparatus at the bottom, and it has indications of what manuscripts, what high quality manuscripts have different readings. So that we can look at it and we can say, you're familiar with the terminology of textual criticism, you can make your own decision. But what they also do is they have the people who edit the version of the Hebrew Bible or the Greek New Testament. They also have a little system where they give you their choice of what they think the original reading is in the text. But then they give you these indications of what some manuscripts say and why and what the wording was in these other manuscripts. And then they have a system like, say, in the Westcott Hort New Testament, or the UBS, United Bible Studies, Greek New Testament. They have a system where they have an indication of the degree, the percentage of likelihood that the reading they've chosen is correct. And it's A, B, C, D. So if they're very certain that this is a correct reading, it gets an A reading, and they put that in the textual apparatus. If there's some doubt, there can be varying amounts of doubt. Most of the readings get an A, sometimes a B, C, down to when you have a D is when we're really not sure, but we're making a judgment call. And that's very rare, but it's in the apparatus so that even individual interpreters can make their own decision. And sometimes when I'm preparing for a sermon, if I'm looking at the text, sometimes this will be involved in there's an issue where I say, well, if you take this reading, it really does help. It bolsters an interpretation that I might be forming based on other considerations, but the textual considerations really bring you over and say, no, this is probably the reading, and it makes sense because of a theological point I'm trying to make. That's relatively rare, very rare. And even if I'm wrong, even if I'm wrong on my decision or the editors of the edition of the Old Testament or New Testament are wrong in their decision, again, no matter what decision they made, it would not affect anything that Christian theology or Christian orthodoxy teaches, not one variant. That's why the conclusion is that we can trust our Bibles, we can trust the wording. Yeah, there are issues that come up because we have humans over thousands of years making copies, and we don't have the original manuscripts. But we have a very reliable science of textual criticism, and we have an abundance of manuscripts now. And so we can be confident. You can be confident in your Bible. and that's important. As we think about understanding the Bible, we need to understand these things. Okay, now, before we move on... because I want to move on, because we've been on this for a while, canonicity and textual criticism. Do you have questions? Let's take a couple of minutes if anybody has questions on what we've done so far. Yes, no? Okay, yeah.
This may not be an answer, a question that you can answer right now, but one of the things that I've heard growing up, because I was raised in a King James only home, is that the modern translations are taken from the Catholic texts. So, if you think that you can answer that briefly, what would be a good answer to that? Because what I'm hearing you say is that it's not categorized according to Catholic or Protestant, it's categorized as to all much older texts that we're working with.
What I would say, the Bibles that we work from, like the ESV translation, I would say that's absolutely inaccurate. That's not true. Now, where that comes from is that, and when you say Catholic translations, the Catholic translation was what's known as the Catholic translation was the Catholic versions are based on Jerome's translation of the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin in the 3rd century. and that's called the Latin Vulgate. Okay, and so for many centuries, the Vulgate was where people went. You know, they didn't access the original Hebrew and Greek in the Roman Catholic Church. And Jerome's translation, and it's important to understand, when we say Catholic, there's the Old Catholic Church, and then there's the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, and a lot of the distortions that arose in theology were the result of developments and things, historical developments within the Roman, the Western branch of Christianity. There was the Great Schism into Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, or Western Christianity. That's where a lot of the distortions came. Jerome's translation was long before that. Jerome's translation was very early in the what we call the Old Catholic Church, in the sense that we use the term when we repeat the Apostles' Creed and we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Just the universal church is all that means. So, but their reliance on, because Latin, much like Septuagint translation was made because everybody spoke Greek. Well, when Latin was becoming more and more the language of the Romans, was becoming more and more the language, that became the language of scholarship. And so that's why Jerome said we need a Latin translation of the Bible. So it was a good thing. It was a pretty good translation, as translations go. But it became so because the Western Church, Western and Eastern, differed in that the language of theology in the East remained Greek, and the language of theology in the West became Latin. And so the Latin translation of the Bible became, you know, it was viewed as being inspired later. This was divinely inspired. Jerome was divinely endowed to make this infallible translation, and that became the teaching. Then, at the time of the Renaissance, you remember the Renaissance movement in Western civilization was a back to classical literature and philosophy. It was a return to and a valuing of the ancient Greek philosophers and literature, and so there was a, you know, they were trying to find these ancient manuscripts because, and this is one reason why, in our modern historiography we call the Middle Ages, and some call it the Dark Ages, when classical learning was lost. Okay. Now I would say, modern historiographers call it that because, for another reason, because the dominant institution, when the Roman Empire fell, the dominant institution in society was no longer the state, it was the church. That was not all bad. When you don't have, and in fact, it was good in a lot of ways. However, because sinners are in the church, and because of bad developments within the Roman Catholic Church, there was a lot of bad things about that too. And so, in the providence of God, at the time of the Reformation, what enabled the reformers to challenge the Roman Catholic Church was that because of this return to classical learning, there was a return to the original manuscripts of the Bible in the original languages, and the concern to go back to that. And because of that, they were able to then, a big deal was going back to the Greek and going back to the Hebrew. And so, and this was classical, or this was, in a good sense, the humanist movement. Humanist doesn't necessarily mean bad. There was a Renaissance humanism. There were some bad things about it, exalting man and all of that. But the humanist scholars were saying, let's have good scholarship and pay attention to classical learning and language and matters of scholarship relating to these things. Well, the reformers, like Calvin, were Renaissance humanist scholars. They were classically trained. They read Socrates and they read Plato and they read Aristotle, and they read the original languages of Scripture. One such humanist scholar, Erasmus, who was not a reformer, who was a Roman Catholic, a committed Roman Catholic, disputed some with Luther over certain issues at the time of Luther's 95 Theses and all that was going on. But Erasmus was a humanist scholar as well, and he had his own critique of Roman Catholicism. And some people even classify him as a reformer, though he wasn't a Protestant. And he wasn't, he was committed to Roman Catholic theology in ways that we would say were flawed. But Erasmus produced the first, I say first, because it wasn't the original manuscript, but he worked from ancient Greek manuscripts, and he produced an edition of the Greek New Testament that became known as, that was the main text that translators of the King James Bible used to translate the King James Bible and later. And this became known as the Textus Receptus. Okay? Now, what was noticed, and here's where a lot of people, they kind of get smatterings of good scholarship. And so, when Erasmus produced his Greek New Testament, he had virtually the whole thing, but there were certain gaps. There were certain things in the manuscripts that he didn't have a manuscript that covered this part of the text that was in Jerome's Vulgate. And so what he did was, when he came to a place where there was a gap, very few of them, but when he came to a place where there was a gap, he said, okay, there must have been a Greek witness to this, but I don't have a Greek witness. I don't have a Greek manuscript that says this. So what he did for his Greek manuscript, for Erasmus's Greek New Testament, he looked at the Vulgate and he translated it back into the Greek and stuck it into his Greek manuscript. One of those passages is the passage, the famous passage in 1 John 5, for there are three that bear record in heaven. You know, there's the text says there are three that bear record on earth, the blood, the water, and I can't remember the exact quote. And then the next phrase says, and there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. That section is not in any Greek manuscript that we have. It's just not there. It's the result of, and it's in your King James Bibles because it was in the Vulgate. And what it probably was a theological commentary on 1 John that was stuck in by the scribe, and it became a part. It's a true statement. It's just not part of an original part of Scripture. And so the way we know that is by looking at, we have many more manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, than were available, and earlier ones than were available to Erasmus. But that was a retranslation back from the Latin Vulgate, which was the official, for centuries, Bible of the West, the Roman Catholic Church. So things like that are the reason why people say that. But it's not true, because our modern translations go back to the original Greek because of the Reformation and because of the Renaissance and because of scholarship. We've found many, 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 many more manuscripts of all types. The Dead Sea Scrolls in the first part of the 20th century that added a lot. So not they're not Catholic translations. No, that's not right. Okay, sorry, that was a long answer to a short question, but I want you to understand why people say that. Okay, yeah, any other questions? Everybody's scared to ask a question. Eh? Yeah.
For people who don't know Greek, and even people with limited Greek knowledge, it's hard to read some of those apparatuses and stuff. And there are verses such as 1 Samuel 9, where I believe it's like verse 25, it says that one reading would say that Samuel talked to Saul on the roof. Another translation says Saul went up to the roof and laid down to go to sleep. When different translations disagree on which transmission in the text to follow, how would somebody with limited knowledge make that sort of decision on what they believe should be there?
With limited knowledge, that means you can't do the textual criticism for yourself?
No, like what resources or what approach would you use to make...
Commentaries. Good technical commentaries. Go to good technical commentaries and evaluate their arguments. That's the only way. Because if you don't have the knowledge to do the textual criticism yourself, you have to depend on scholarship. And what I would say is find a commentary that is by an evangelical, but who is a scholar. Those are the sources you should consult. It doesn't mean you can't learn anything from unbelieving scholars. Sometimes they say things that are true because they're doing legitimate scholarship. But you have to be careful because the presuppositions, the assumptions with which somebody who's making these judgments is bringing to the text affects their conclusions. So you have to be careful who you're reading. But that's why we have people who do technical work and publish commentaries, because everybody can't become a textual critic or an expert in textual criticism. So, but using that example, is it going to matter to my theology, my system of theology, which choice I make in that? It's really not going to affect that. It may affect what I think this individual text is saying, which, you know, my curiosity may want to understand that detail, but it's not going to affect what we teach in the church as doctrine. Okay? Others? Okay. All right. So what I want to do, we do take a break, I see, during the Christmas season, so I think we have one more Sunday. Is this the last one? This is the last one for a while? Okay, so we have 3 weeks off after. So what I want to do now, in 10 minutes, is I want to give you just a little bit of an indication, okay, where are we going from here? And how do we build on what we've talked about so far, particularly in terms of canon? Because, listen, folks, we're talking about understanding and applying the Bible, okay? And, you know, most people approach this topic, I'm going to give you some rules for interpretation, and I'm going to teach you some rules for application, and they go on. But this more fundamental, larger understanding of what the Bible is affects the way you handle it. And we've kind of laid a foundation, and it, not just in terms of the canon, but what the canon is, what the Bible is as being covenantal, covenant documentation. The Scriptures are covenant documentation. They're documentation of the covenant program, the covenant of grace, the plan of redemption in history. And God has given, you remember we talked about this? There is the history of redemption, and there is the revelation that accompanies that history all along the history at periods where God gives written revelation that is an interpretation of what He's doing in redemptive history. Okay? And the Scriptures are documentation of that history and of what God is doing in His covenant relationship with His people, as He's building a people. Okay, since that's what the Scriptures are, understanding how the scriptures have been given to us in stages at various points of time, how this section of scripture, how different sections of scripture function, because they have different functions in terms of this history of redemption and their relationship to it. And that's the canon as it has come to us, the form of scripture, the groupings of books, the orders of the books, how they function as they speak to and help us to interpret what God has been doing in this program. Okay? And the big gap in where most people who teach on the interpretation of Scripture fall down is that they don't deal with canon. They don't deal with what's the function of this section of Scripture. What does this do? Why has it come to us in this form and in this structure? And I don't want to leave that out, because I want to show you how central that is really to the way we handle Scripture, and more importantly than that, to your program through the rest of your life to interacting with Scripture and it affecting your life. You need to understand that, incorporate that, as well as several other things that flow out of what the Bible is. That's why it's so important what we've been talking about, what the Bible is and understanding that and how we got it, okay, providentially. So, very quickly, let me introduce you to some things. I've talked about these things as we've been going along, and it's important for me to repeat them because they're fundamental things. So. Here's a little bit of an overview of where we're going from here. Okay, so when we talk about, when we come to the Bible, whenever we come to the Bible, we're doing three fundamental things, if we're handling it properly. Okay, we are observing, interpreting, and we're applying. Okay? And the order is important, because in order to interpret, when I'm interpreting, I'm determining the meaning. What do these words mean? But in order to interpret, I have to observe what's there. Because if I haven't adequately observed what's there, if I haven't adequately observed certain details in the text, I'm going to neglect the implications that those details have for what the text means. And I interpret in order to apply. That is to say, what is the significance of this meaning, of this truth that I've determined here? What's the significance for my life? What should I think and feel and do if this is true? And so you see there's an order. I can't apply properly unless I've understood correctly the meaning. And I can't understand the meaning unless I've observed enough, closely enough, what's there to draw the meaning out of the text. What I'll tend to do, as we talked the very first time we got together, instead of engaging in exegesis, drawing the meaning out of the text, what I'll tend to do is import my meaning, my preconceived notions, into the text. And that's often done because of a failure to observe. Okay? So, this is something you need to get into your DNA as you approach the Bible. Observe, interpret, apply. I have to notice what's there. And then I decide what it means. Now, most of you are probably familiar with booklets that are written for Bible study groups on different books or different theological topics. And they will take passages of Scripture and they'll have questions for groups, and you write your questions, and they're Bible study aids. Those things, I think they're great. They help you delve into the text. They ask questions. Here's the big problem with most of those books. They give you questions. What is happening here? The who, what, why, when, where questions, especially if it's narrative. Or what does Paul say? What two things does Paul say here? They're observing. Okay. Or what's the context of this? Or so you understand how does this fit into context? This, you're observing. Okay. But then what they'll do is they will jump and say, okay, now what does this mean for you? What have they failed to do? They've completely neglected important interpretation questions. They jump from observing that the text says certain things to how that applies without adequately dealing with interpretation. And so I say that to say to you, it's really, really important that you get this procedure into your head. When you come to the Bible, you need to do all three, and there's a certain order. Now, when you come to the Bible, you're going to be jumping back and forth. You're going to observe something, and you'll think, okay, that has implications for what it means. And then you'll jump back up and you'll observe something else. And then maybe after you've gotten some meaning, you'll say, oh, well, wait a minute, that means this for a lot. And so it's not neat. It's not like I do all of my observation, and then I'm going to do all of my interpretation, and then I'm going to do all of my application. Now you're jumping back and forth between the steps. But there is an order. And I hope you've seen that. Okay? Now, I got just enough time to do this. For your plan, for how you interact with the Bible for all of your life, what you need to understand is that those three steps generate three basic modes in terms of which we approach the Bible. Okay? And I'm gonna just go ahead and do them in order. Usually I ask questions. We don't have time to do that and kind of walk you through it and you so that you come to the insight yourself, but I don't have time to do that. So I'll just say this. Those three modes are reading, study, and devotion, or devotional approach. Okay? And when we come to the Bible, we can come reading relatively large sections of the Bible, or we can approach the Bible in study. Like I can say, okay, I'm gonna try and outline this chapter. I'm gonna really study what's the meaning, or really study what does this verse mean, or what does this word mean? Doing word study, or if you have a Bible dictionary, study the background to a book before you read the book. What's the historical background? You know, there are lots of different ways of intensely looking at various aspects of the text. And then there's a devotional approach where I'm asking, okay, what's this say for my life, really? And that's what I'm focusing on, meditating on the meaning of Scripture for what it means for my life. Now, when we come to the Bible, I think, look, here's the thing. With your Bible study, most people get into a rut. And they approach the Bible one way, usually, every time. And what I'm saying is that what you need to do is you need to realize that there are these different types of approach to the Bible, and you need to incorporate them all into your Bible study. And you need to vary how you're approaching the Bible. That will not only make your Bible study fresher, it's not going to be the same thing, you're not in the same kind of rut every time you come to the Bible, but it's also helping you in the large sense to do observation, interpretation, application. Why? Because what each one of these is an emphasis on one or the other of those basic steps. When you're reading the Bible, large sections, what are you doing? Why do you do that? It's because you're trying to become familiar with the contents of Scripture, the whole thing. You're stepping back and you're looking at the big picture. Okay? And what does that enable you to do? When you actually begin to interpret individual passages of Scripture, it enables you to compare this Scripture to this Scripture over here. What's the number one principle of Bible study, of Bible interpretation? It is Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Well, how do you do that? Well, you can't do it unless you're aware of the contents of Scripture. And so when I'm doing discipleship with somebody who's a new Christian, the first thing I want them to do is I want them to read as much Scripture as they can, read through the whole Bible. Usually the way I do it is I say, I'm going to give you a little skeleton of the Bible. You know, certain passages that give you an awareness of the general contents of Scripture. And then you can go back and read the whole thing. But the first thing you want to do is you want to become aware of what's there, Okay? Then you begin to study. And you begin to focus. You zero in. You use the microscope. And you begin to focus on specific elements. And while you're doing this, you're also, at times, you're saying, so what? Now that I've learned what the Bible is saying, what does it mean for me? What's the significance? So what? Well, what if this is true? Okay? So, here's the thing. What is this? This is, okay, I'm going to try to say this way. This is observation, interpretation, application. You're doing all three, but you're emphasizing becoming aware that you're emphasizing observation. What is this? This is observation, interpretation, application. Okay? You want to do all three, but you're emphasizing interpretation. When you're in this mode, what are you doing? Observation, interpretation, application. Okay? So you're doing all three every time you're in one of these modes, but you're emphasizing one or the other. And in your overall plan, there is a chronological order that you're doing this in. You first want to become aware of things. So if you're studying a book, first thing you do, read through the whole book several times. Get the big picture. Then start atomizing it and looking at it chapter by chapter and maybe section by section. Word by word, you know, word by word if you need to. And then once you have some idea of what it is really saying, then you spend some time doing nothing but just meditating. What are the implications for me in my life? How should I change? What do I need to address in my life? And the Holy Spirit's involved in this, right? So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about what's involved in observation, what's involved in interpretation, what's involved in application. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to talk about the big picture of Scripture. And that involves redemptive history. That's why I gave you that kingdom through covenant in redemptive history. And I was going to talk about that, but I'm always too ambitious and think I can cover more than I can in one section. So that's the first thing we'll do. But you have it now, so as you look through that, maybe it's better that we didn't try to go through it today, because that'll help you. You go through that and just familiarize yourself with the flow of the development of the covenant of grace and of God's kingdom program in Scripture, and that's where we'll take up our study in 3 weeks. Okay? All right.